well, what do you do when you've got such a poor case against the Christian gospel? Well, if you're a man like Ahmed Didat, and the lawyers, I can tell you as an attorney in legal practice, one of the things about lawyers, I don't do this myself, I hope that some lawyers do it, when you've got it on the defense and you've got a bad case, your own case is very weak, then you attack the plaintiff's case. That's the best thing to do. If you've got a case where you know that the man who is suing you has got a strong case, it's a good case, and your case, if you present it, is so weak in comparison, when they assess objectively, yours is going to look terrible, then you don't present your case. You go at the plaintiff's case and you try and chip it away. You try and undermine it. And that's what a man like Ahmed Didat does. That's what the Ahmadiyya movement has done. They've decided, well, this Quran of ours doesn't state very plainly what happened to Jesus. Our general belief in what happened can be shot to pieces. So let's attack what the Bible says instead. And so they come up with another theory. The Ahmadiyya actually teach this as their belief. But a man like Didat just uses it for sheer opportunism. They say, no, what actually happened was, according to the Bible, that Jesus Christ, yes, he was crucified, he was put on the cross, but he didn't die. And they try and prove, by twisting and distorting the Bible, that Jesus Christ came down alive from the cross, he was put in the tomb, but he survived somehow, he swooned, he recovered, and eventually his disciples and others helped him back to good health. And that comes, one must ask first, where do they get that from? I mean, you and I know that's nonsense. That is absolute nonsense. Doesn't make sense at all. And we'll look at one or two points they raise to see how obscure that belief is. But it arises out of an awareness that the basic Islamic position can't be sustained. Let me read to you what Ahmad in his book, Jesus in Heaven on Earth, says, a very well-known Ahmadiyya book. It does not seem legitimate to doubt the historicity of the fact that Jesus was put on the cross. But exception can be taken to the details in the gospel account, and it can be established that he did not die on the cross. If I was in a court of law, I'd know what my colleague was saying. He's saying, I can't deny your case. I accept it's genuine. The facts, I can't argue with. But I can knock away at the details. And that's just what this man says. He says, I have to accept that the historical fact of the cross can't be disputed. Jesus was crucified. But I can take exception to the details. That's just what a bad lawyer does. He goes for the little details and he tries to chip away at the details to undermine what he can't otherwise deny. And so they come and they say, Jesus Christ survived the cross. Now, one thing none of these writers do, well, the Ahmadiyya try to do it. They do have a very clearly stated belief about this, but people like Ahmed Didat, who are purely opportunistic, they don't state very clearly what they believe happened to Jesus after this. The key question here, naturally, it arises automatically. What happened to Jesus after he survived the cross? If he came down alive and survived the cross, then what? If he just lived a normal life after that and recovered, what happened to him? The Ahmadiyya say he went to India. And he preached there for a long time, and he died in Srinagar. And they've got a tomb for him there. They've got one for him in Srinagar, they've got at least two tombs for Jesus in Jerusalem. There's one prepared for him in Medina. So we say to the Muslims, he's the only man in the world that I know who's got four tombs. And he doesn't fill any of them. And he never will. But nonetheless, one thing I'll say for that substitution theory, the only thing about that substitution theory that's got credibility, it makes the life of Jesus on earth end naturally, same way the gospel does. It says God raised Jesus up to heaven on that day, and that ends his life at that point on earth in the normal way, just as the Bible does, except the Bible says he died. That's the only thing that credits that theory. Once you say that God raised him up to heaven and he didn't die, you don't have to explain what happened after that. He's gone. Just as the Bible says. But this other theory that says, no, he survived the cross, you've got to say what happened to him. Where did he go? You've got a difficulty here because the Christian faith developed very quickly after this. In no time, his disciples started to teach and preach in Jerusalem. They preached that he had died and rose again. The message spread quickly. 3,000 believed on that first day of Pentecost. And then from there on, the faith spread through Jerusalem. And Saul tried to shatter it, but it spread further. Went to Damascus. He tried to shatter it there. And he became a Christian. And instead of the faith going backwards, it went even further forward. At an almost incredible speed, it went to Asia Minor. It went to Rome. Oh, that within 30 years, the Christian faith was so widely spread throughout the world that it was a known quantity. But by that time, if Jesus had survived the cross, he would have been about 63 years of age. He'd probably still have been alive. What happened to him? It's unthinkable that he could have come down, survived the cross, and lived for a while, and continued an ordinary human existence. That doesn't fit the immediate facts of history, the things that happened in his life immediately after this event. This is a definite cut-off in his life. You can see it in the Bible. The death and the resurrection of Jesus cut him out of ordinary human history. He ascended to heaven, and after that, the message that was preached and everything that followed goes on without his physical presence on earth. His life on earth is now completed, and at least the Muslims acknowledge that. But this idea that he came down alive from the cross and he survived, it just can't sustain itself. It just doesn't make sense that such a massive religion could have been spread and preached in his name and gone so far afield while the man himself was actually recovering from an unhappy experience and somehow slid off to India, we don't know how, and there he got started teaching people and what have you. But let's have a look at some of the points these men raise against the Bible very briefly to see how they try to get around the fact of the death of Jesus on the cross. One thing they say is that crucifixion, the very nature of it, meant that a man normally couldn't die within a few hours on the cross. Because the way people were crucified, it normally sometimes took some days for them to die. It was a painful, lingering way of dying. And they say you can see that even with the other two thieves, they weren't dead. Their legs had to be broken. So Ahmed Didat and others say, look at the fact that even when someone came and told Pontius Pilate that Jesus was dead, it says Pilate marveled. He was surprised. Well, okay, we acknowledge that. After 6 hours, having crucified a healthy man, to find that he was already dead was unlikely. We accept that. We won't argue about the fact that to see a person die within 6 hours of being crucified was unusual. And then Didat and others take what the Bible teaches and they say, you see, Pilate just called the centurion who was there. The centurion was the Roman soldier who had to supervise this whole crucifixion. And the centurion, it says, saw that he was dead. And they make a lot of that. They say, he saw. Oh, what can you tell with your eyes? He saw he was dead. And when Pilate heard that he was dead, he said, okay, give up the body to Joseph. Aha, they say. You see, it's vague. He was probably not really dead. He was in a coma or in a swoon or something. The centurion didn't check it out very carefully. And they took him down alive and they looked after him and I don't know, you know, when you think of it, it doesn't make sense. They put him in a tomb, they rolled a stone against the door of the tomb, they sealed it, there was no air in there. This man has been on a cross for 6 hours, according to this theory. He's almost dead already, but somehow he comes out of perfect health. And so, you mustn't think like that. You're a good Muslim, you just rather try and find fault, you don't try and understand. But you know, that theory doesn't make sense. Because if you look into the Bible, you will find that when Roman soldiers were put in control of prisoners or executions or whatever it was, they had to carry their duties out very faithfully. In Acts 12 and verse 19, we discover that when Herod discovered that Peter had escaped from prison, he examined all the sentries who were there and he ordered the whole lot to be put to death. If you were a sentry in charge of a prisoner under the Roman rule, and you let a prisoner escape, you could forfeit your life for that. And these men did. In Acts 16 and verse 27, we find that the jailer at Philippi discovered that all the doors of the prison were open. And he thought that Paul and Silas and the others had escaped. So he took his sword and he was about to kill himself. Why? Because he knew what the punishment was for letting prisoners escape. This centurion knew that if he allowed a man condemned to death on a cross with a serious form of execution, only the worst criminals were usually crucified. If he allowed a person to survive, to come down alive and come back to good health, That'd be the end of him. That's why Pilate consulted him. And when the centurion said, yes, he's dead, Pilate didn't want to ask any more questions. That was enough. Pilate knew that that centurion would be absolutely certain. He didn't just see and presume, he made doubly sure. That sword thrust, there was a soldier there. They came to Jesus, they found he was dead. They didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers wanted to make sure. That's the whole point. There couldn't be any uncertainty about this. So he took a sword and he thrust it into his side. Now, you must understand what really happened. That sword was taken and thrust into the side of Jesus. Not just a little mark like you see in some of these paintings. That would have been enough to kill anybody. That was the purpose of it. Because if he's still alive, we'll make sure that he doesn't survive this. You know what this gentleman says in his booklet? That sword thrust came to the rescue of Jesus. He says, you see, he'd been hanging on the cross and the blood had settled in his body and it wasn't circulating, but the sword thrust shook him and the blood was able to circulate again. He says the circulation could regain its rhythm. Can you imagine this? What I always say about Ahmadinejad, the thing that amazes me about him, he talks absolute nonsense. But he gets away with it because he does it with such authority. It always sounds so good. Can you imagine a man having hung on a cross for 6 hours? Even if we take Didat's argument that he looked as though he was dead, he must have been pretty far gone, hanging on the cross, absolutely limp, exhausted, worn out, and someone takes a sword and thrusts it into his side, and Didat says that brought him back to health. This man says in the same booklet that Jesus was actually planning a coup, like you do today, especially in my continent, where it's about the only way that governments ever change hands. You have an election, and if the opposition wins it, you imprison the opposition. Nowhere in Africa does a man lose an election and just give over to someone else. The only way you change governments is somebody stages a coup while you're away at some conference. Better be careful, it might be happening to me in my office. But anyway, Didat says that's what Jesus was doing. He was like a terrorist. He was staging a liberation, he was sort of running a liberation movement, an armed struggle like they say in South Africa. And he says that Jesus was trying to take control of the government, trying to push out the Romans, and he was trying to stir the people up, and that's why the Romans put him on the cross. And he says, you can see that there were, that last night he was with his disciples, he deliberately sort of protected himself, he armed himself, he left 8 disciples outside, he took 3 of them inside to protect him in an inner circle, and he was behind it. He says, you can see that this was all part of a planned coup, but it didn't work. And he nearly died on the cross, but he survived. You can see the whole aim here is not to produce any kind of factual truth. It's just to knock away at what the Christians believe, because what the Muslims believe doesn't make sense. But if you look at it again, those 3 disciples Jesus took with him were Peter, James, and John. And it wasn't the first time that he took these 3 men somewhere with him alone. And he went up the mountain to be transfigured before them. These are the 3 who were with him. When he went to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, these were the 3 he took with him. Quite obvious from the Bible that when Jesus took Peter, James, and John aside from the other disciples to be close to him, it was because it was some special moment in his life, some special event, that he wanted a closer fellowship with them than perhaps he could share with the others. And he wanted them to just experience the moment with him. That's what happened. He was aware that he was facing crucifixion. In fact, he went exactly where he knew they'd look for him. He knew where Judas would come looking for him. And Didat says these men were zealots, these 3, Peter, James, and John. They were the fighting Irishmen of their day. Well, according to the Bible, they weren't zealots. There was only 1 zealot among Jesus' disciples, and there wasn't one of these 3. And you can see it's a poor, feeble attempt to knock away at what we believe. They say again, the Ahmadiyya and Ahmadinejad following their teaching, God puts it into the minds of the soldiers that Jesus is dead on the cross. Master plan to save Jesus while he's still alive. Doesn't make sense to me. He says Jesus prayed in the garden that he would be saved, and an angel appeared and came to strengthen him. And Didat says, you see, the purpose of that was that God wanted to save him. He came to say, yes, don't worry, we'll save you. Well, then that original theory of the Muslims makes more sense. You'd think that God would take him up there and then. But no, these people say, Ahmadiyya, Ahmadinejad, they say no, that It was only when Jesus was at the point of death on the cross and was so far gone that he looked as though he was dead, that he was saved. That God put it into the minds of the soldiers to think that he was dead, and so he was taken down alive, and somehow he recovered. Well, that's also, like that substitution theory, doesn't tell me much about God. I don't know what sort of a God this is who leaves his servant to go through such agony to the point of death and then saves him only because the soldiers have got the wrong idea about what really happened to him. Well, to bring that to a conclusion, this is a poor attempt. This whole idea that it was a crucifixion, as Didat says, the whole argument of this booklet and the others that he has written and that Ahmadiyya writers have produced, all arises from the same cause. They know, they're aware, as that man Ahmad in his book, Jesus in Heaven on Earth, is. They're aware, they're intelligent enough to know that the crucifixion is a fact. Can't deny it. So they acknowledge the fact. They say, yes, he was crucified. But then they try to do away with the key element. This is where the devil even allows you to shoot even closer to the target and still miss it. Even acknowledge now that it was Jesus on the cross. Even getting closer and closer still, this time, actually acknowledge that it was Jesus on the cross. But if you take away the death of Jesus, what happens? Take away the resurrection. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it wasn't just that a man who had unfortunately been victimized and died had been rescued by God to carry on as if nothing had happened. That Easter Sunday morning was the resurrection of all creation. It was the beginning of a new life and a new hope for the world, for men, for even for creation itself, Paul says in Romans 8. Something absolutely wonderful happened on that morning when Jesus rose from the dead. It was no longer as it had been in Old Testament times where you had a Saturday Sabbath looking back to God's creation. It was the fulfillment of a hope. Where, like we now have, we have a time of worship on a Sunday, the first day of the week because we're looking forward. And that's what happened on that resurrection day. It was the bursting forth of the new creation. It was the beginning of new hope, new life for all humanity. That's why the Bible says we were raised with him. And so Satan is clever. He knows that he can even allow Jesus to be crucified if he can just misrepresent why he was crucified. But as long as you do away with the death of Jesus, then of course the resurrection never happened. And so these people try even more and more to undermine the Christian faith. Now let me close. What is the strength? What about the biblical side? What about the Christian side? What proof do we have for the resurrection and the crucifixion of Jesus and his death? Well, the answer is that, and the most emphatic answer, apart from the fact that it is historically set out in the Bible and that it wasn't questioned at the time, is the whole wealth of Old Testament prophecy. This was foretold centuries in advance. Psalm 22 begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words used by Jesus on the cross. And the whole of that psalm is clearly a prediction of the crucifixion. And parts of that psalm are quoted in the New Testament to support the fact that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53. I remember the first time I read Isaiah 53. I thought, what are these Jewish people reading their scripture? I couldn't believe it. I'd never been taught it as a child. And when I was converted at the age of 23 and I read Isaiah 53, I almost felt some Christian had written this into their scripture. It was so emphatic. It's so clear. It not only tells you what is going to happen to the Messiah, it tells you why. He's wounded for our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities and so on. Psalm 69. Oh, and you can go on and on. People have written whole books on this subject. But let me just mention two things here to emphasize the fact that what we believe about the cross of Jesus is genuinely historical. Contrast to the Muslims who have this idea, this vague idea that Christ was somehow or other taken up to heaven and someone else was somehow or other made to look like him. Just bear in mind all that confusion that I mentioned earlier. And now let's have a look at this. Psalm 22 verse 18 says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now that's almost a riddle. That's almost a paradox, because the writer says, they've taken my clothes and they've divided my clothes among themselves. But for my clothing they have cast lots. If you understand what that means, it's really confusing to anyone who hears it who doesn't understand what's being said. the writer is actually stating a paradox. He says one thing and he straight away says the opposite. He says, they've taken my clothing and they've just divided it among themselves. But instead of taking my clothing and dividing it, they cast lots for it to see who would get it. Now, that was a riddle. You know, the way Hebrew poetry was written, you often had the same thing said twice, just in a slightly different form. But in this case, the opposite is said. No one in the time of David would have understood what that scripture meant. But the Bible tells you, John 19, that the soldiers sitting at the foot of the cross took the clothing of Jesus and they divided it among themselves. Then they came to his robe, his tunic. But they didn't have a seam, you couldn't split it. So they said, we won't divide this one. Let's cast lots for it to see whose it should be. So that strange paradoxical statement in Psalm 22, verse 18, is fulfilled to the letter, is explained emphatically at the point of Jesus' death. Fine detail, unlike the Quran, which doesn't even give you a vague idea of what happened. And the other one is Isaiah 53, verse 9. Similar riddle. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. See, there again is that Hebrew poetry where you state something and then you just say the same thing again in another way. But the writer hasn't. He said the opposite. It's that same sort of paradox. They made his grave with the wicked, and in his death they made it with a rich man. Doesn't make sense. At face value, it sounds like a contradiction. Where did they make it? Did they bury him with the outcast, or did they bury him with a man who was dignified? What did they do? You have to turn again to the Bible, and you find that naturally, being crucified, as according to Roman law, as a criminal, what they did was they had this valley of Gehinnom, and they would throw crucified criminals and others into a burning pit, and they would just burn their bodies. Made his grave with the wicked. That's where they planned it. But a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, came, and he got the body of Jesus instead, and was buried in his own tomb, which was hewn out of a rock. And what is an inexplicable paradox in Isaiah 53 verse 9 is given a very simple explanation in the New Testament. And you can see right through, you can go into other Old Testament texts, and you can see the whole crucifixion of Jesus, the length of time, the fact of the resurrection, even these little details, these little unusual details, predicted centuries in advance. Our belief in the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus is factually sound to the finest detail. The Islamic alternative is so vague that it doesn't even make sense to Muslim writers. Let me finish. The Quran says, no, God did not allow him to be killed, but God took him to himself. Wallahu azizul hakim. And Allah is powerful and Allah is wise. See, that's the power and the wisdom of God, says Islam, that he took Jesus up to himself. It's very interesting that Paul uses the same expressions, power and wisdom, but he applies them on the opposite side. He says that Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. We preach, he says in 1 Corinthians, Christ and him crucified. And he says that is the power of God, and that is the wisdom of God. But like the Quran says, the power and the wisdom of God was to save Jesus. Paul says no. The power of God was to allow him to be crucified in weakness, but that he now lives by the power of God. And through that, the power of God has been unleashed into the whole world, that people might be saved. And not only that, but what the Jews counted as a stumbling block and what the Greeks counted as folly, foolishness, Paul says is the wisdom of God. That the salvation of God should not come through human intellect, or through anything like that, but that it should come through the strange thing, the crucifixion of his own son as an apparent criminal, and through that, the resurrection. So what we have is the salvation of God, built into the whole story of the crucifixion, resurrection of Christ. It was not that he was raptured away to avoid the cross. It's not that he was delivered from death at the point of dying. Neither of those arguments makes much sense. The whole fact of it is that he died in weakness, because we are weak, but he rose again in power, that we too might share the power of God. We believe in a substitution, but not the Muslim kind. The Muslim substitution is that someone was substituted for Jesus. Maybe a Judas, or someone was put in place of Jesus that Jesus might live. Our substitution is that Jesus was substituted for us, that we might live. A man who should have been crucified that day was Barabbas. Those two thieves expected a third person to be crucified with them, but they thought it would be the worst man in the nation, Barabbas. Instead, it was the best man in the nation. One of the thieves couldn't see the irony, but the other did. He marveled that the man crucified with him was not Barabbas, such a rogue, but Jesus, a man known to be above reproach. And he saw the light of God's salvation through it and turned to him to be saved. And I pray, and I'm sure you do as well, the Muslims would see the light of what we know and believe and turn away from all this confusion that they're in and come to the truth.